Psalm 73. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would illuminate us, enlighten us by the work of your Spirit, that we might understand, that we might hear, that we might believe these words that you give to us, that we might grow up in Christ and might grow in trust and faith toward you and in you in a difficult time, in a difficult world, that we might clearly uphold the mercy of Christ and your sovereignty in all things. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just by way of introduction to this, this is the first psalm of the third book of the Psalter. The Psalter is divided into five books. The third book contains Psalms 73 to 89. And you see a change of authorship here. Many of the previous psalms have been written by David. David only writes one of these psalms here. Most of them are written by a fellow named Asaph, who was a leader of the temple worship appointed by David to lead in the worship. Some others write these psalms as well in this section. The sons of Korah have three of them. David has 86. The sons of Korah and a man named Heman do 88, and Ethan does 89. This is just by way of telling you a little bit about the subscription there by Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. This is one of the inspired authors of Scripture, and so his words are to be counted, of course, as just as true as David's, as just as true of Moses and all of those writers of Scripture. He begins with a wonderful profession, and wonderful, but it might also be a bit of a truism to us. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we might say, well, yeah, of course he would be. That's who God is. But then you see in verses 2 and 3 what he does with that idea. He contrasts that truth with his own heart, with his own struggle, almost as if to say, this is how God treats those who are pure in heart, but I'm not good like God, and given my own struggles, I wonder how pure in heart I've been. I don't think that he remains there, but there's that tension that he shows, and it's that first verse that the rest of the psalm shows that he's struggling with. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the next few verses, he admits to having a struggle with that. Because he looks at all that's happened and says, but these aren't the pure in heart. These people that I'm going to describe are not like the ones that I expect God to bless. So he professes and acknowledges the goodness of God. But then he asks that we have to ask the question, so who are the pure in heart? Asaph apparently doesn't believe at this moment, or as he's dealing with these doubts, that he's pure in heart. And I think of the question of Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Of course, as when we sing that psalm, I make the point, I make it again, that that's referring to Christ in the end. It's only Jesus who has never sinned. Only Jesus who is the one who is perfectly pleasing to God in and of himself. And so this phrase of pure in heart must in the end refer to Christ, but then it refers to all those who are found in Christ, who count him as their salvation, who count him as their righteousness. And yet, because we're not yet the people we ought to be, we're prone to temptation. We're prone to misread the situations around us. And so that even as we are counted righteous in Christ, and the purity of the heart of Jesus is accounted to us as our own, yet we still struggle with sin and temptation. We still struggle with frustration with the way that we see God working, or we believe not working as He ought to, in the world around us. And this is the struggle that Asaph has. As he writes this psalm, he's gone through this time of doubting and struggle. And he begins in verse 1 from the place that he's come back to. He knows that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he has to admit that he is still a sinner. And this psalm that he writes is an example of his struggle with sin. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us more details about this. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He's not talking about, you know, walking and stumbling over a rock. It's much more severe than that. When he's saying that he's almost slipped and stumbled, it's a spiritual issue. He's really begun to doubt God. Really begun to doubt the promises of God. Not because of anything that so much has happened to him. Not because somebody said, well, let me sit down and have a philosophical discourse with you, and I'll prove to you why the existence of God is just a bit of foolishness, and why you really should believe in, say, Baal, or one of the pagan Canaanite gods around you, as opposed to the God of Israel. I'm sure those kind of discussions went on. That wasn't his problem. What he saw was the question, really, of evil in the world around him. Why those who do evil seem to do so well. And verse 3 makes this clear. At least in one sense. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His problems are twofold. But he says, first of all, he was envious. He looks at the arrogant and looks at the wicked and sees how well they do. So it's not just a mere intellectual, I wonder, if God is really good, why do these people do so bad? It's not a created problem. It's not some mental exercise that he has to work through. This has affected him even down to his heart. He's envious of those who hate God, who are careless toward God, who he knows deserve judgment and sin, and yet do so well. And he begins to think, I wish I was like them. I wish I had what they had. Being willing to trade in the peace and the security that is found with God for the apparent ease, and, well, I'll say apparent, but for him it was a real ease and comfort that those who denied God had and experienced every day. And then the next few verses then, 4 to 12, he works through this and he gives us descriptions of what these people are like. You know, how well their lives seem to run. They're comfortable in life. Look at verses 4 and 7. They do well. Now, these are somewhat exaggerated descriptions, and yet that is part of the problem that Asaph runs into. He doesn't see things as they really are. So he describes them, and appropriately so. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in troubles as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. He looks at them and says, these people look good. Now I know in our culture today, fatness and sleekness is a bad word. It's probably somebody's going to try to pass laws against being overweight or eating too much. Pretty soon if people have their way. But in the ancient world where food was not quite so readily available, being fat was a sign of real blessing. Being well fed was something that everybody wished they could be. And Asaph looks at these people and says, they just don't have any problems. I wonder how he'd look at us. How well off we are. And wonder what our spiritual condition really is in light of our prosperity. No, their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't suffer until death, so they go through life pretty well. The children seem to do well in school. The business opportunities and ventures go quite well. They're respected by the people around them. Don't seem to have too many problems. Illnesses don't seem to strike them. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a hard one to translate and hard one to understand. It seems to be an idiom that they would use that just they're healthy. You can look at their eyes and you can just see how well off they are. There's no darkness, no cloudiness. It just seems to be an idiom for saying these people are really well off, really doing well. Well, one might ask then, for all their health and prosperity, why don't they praise God? This is not what they're doing. All the blessing that they've been given, rightly or wrongly, that Asaph ascribes to them, doesn't become for them a reason for thankfulness and thanksgiving to God. Quite the opposite, in fact. They become arrogant and proudful. They're like Nebuchadnezzar, who stands on top of his palace and looks on all that he rules and says, look what I have done! Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Asaph doesn't think these people are being judged at all. They continue to do well in that. They're like the man in Luke, who Jesus says does really well in his farming and just has so many crops and so much left over, he's going to build a barn and store it all and retire and do well and just enjoy all that he has. And Jesus says, you fool, this night the Lord will require your life of you, and then where will you be? Well, these people are looking at all they've been given, all they've attained, and there's no judgment to them. They'll do quite well with all of this. No thankfulness, just arrogance. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. What is a necklace but an ornament? It's a bit of beauty that people wear as a sign, sometimes of wealth, of ostentation. Other times because it's something that says something really good about that person. These people, instead of being humble, show off their pride. This is what magnifies them. This is what they're glad to be known for. Violence covers them as a garment. Instead of kindness, instead of mercy, they use what they have to get more and more. Now they have to run over the poor to get it. Well, that's the poor's problem, not their problem. Because we can do it. We're the people. We're the strong. We can do all of this. Their hearts are full of folly, but a folly that they don't recognize. They fail to see the shortness of their days. They speak foolishness to one another and believe these things to be true. It's hard for me to not segue into, you know, current political and cultural issues with all of this. When we look at what people are saying and doing in positions of power in our government and in our culture, maybe not being quite so bold as these people and eschewing the righteousness of God, maybe not being quite so brutal in the way they attain their power and keep it, although I guess some could argue with me on that. How do we respond to what we believe to be the prosperity and success of the wicked? And if you want to argue from another political perspective, if you don't want to vilify the Democrats and the liberals, well, you can certainly vilify, find villains among the Republicans and the conservatives and the businesses. Because remember, the problem that Asa struggles with is not necessarily, well, it is involving a real understanding of right and wrong and how God deals with those who are wicked, but it's also envy. It's also envy. It's wanting what he doesn't have. And that certainly then moves it from the current political and cultural scene, I think, to our own hearts. Even the way godly Christians can act and can build themselves up and chase after things that really aren't theirs to have and be dissatisfied with what God has given us and then take ungodly means or foolish means to reach power, to reach positions of influence, and to think that in some way just by being there we make the difference. What makes the difference is Christ. What makes the difference is humility before Him and trust in His purposes. Of recognizing that whatever you have, it's a gift from God and ought to be received with thanksgiving and used for His glory. To learn the lesson of humility that these wicked have not yet learned, and to avoid the sin of Asaph in looking at all that's around out there and wishing, ah, I wish I could have that. How much better my life would be. Their hearts are full of folly. They're full of scoffing and malice and threats of oppression. And so they look at the faithful. They look at the weak and they say, not worth a thing, are you? Look at all that you say you believe and how little it's done for you. Why should I listen to you? Why should I be afraid of you? But going beyond mocking to malice and threatening oppression, these are mean, nasty people. Nasty folks. Sometimes you find them in the church too. Remember that as Asaph writes this, I don't think he's talking about the pagan nations. He's talking about covenanted Israel. He might be talking about his own kings. He might be talking about the landowners that own property next to the temple, that come up regularly to offer sacrifices, but do it hypocritically. This isn't a problem out there, these actions of the wicked. This can be a problem within as well. And so there's a call in this as Asaph struggles with his own heart toward those wicked who do well, that we judge ourselves rightly and not be like those wicked who do well also. But remain humble before God, thankful to Him for what we've received and what we've been given. To work to put on works of kindness and to cover ourselves not with violence, but with mercy. And to strive to be a humble people, giving thanks to God for all that He's given to us. They are arrogant also against God and speak out strongly against Him. Because after all, if God disapproved, wouldn't He strike me down? If God didn't like the way I was living, why doesn't He do something about it? Well, He either approves or He's just not capable of stopping me. Think of the Tower of Babel. And all the nations gathered together, all the peoples coming together to build a tower up to the heavens, thinking we can attain and He won't stop us. And God does stop them. Verse 10 is difficult. They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts. Verse 10. Therefore His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I think the meaning is fairly clear, though. The translation is really difficult. But working with what we have in the ESV, the idea is something like this. Even the faithful are attracted by the benefits of this ungodliness that they see. His people, I think God's people, turn back to them, the wicked, and find no fault in them. Obviously, if you're doing well in life, you've been blessed by God. So it must be okay to be that way. And they look at the apparent ease and they say, does God know what they're doing? Does He have any knowledge? He either doesn't know or doesn't care or approves of it all. And at some level, this is what Asaph has to claim for himself as he looks at all of this. If God is active, why do the wicked prosper? If God is faithful to His Word, why doesn't He do something in all of this? Why doesn't He act? Why doesn't He lift up the poor and the downtrodden? Why doesn't He defend the righteous and the weak against those who would oppress them? You know, I want to apply this to ourselves, and I've done that already some, but I think it's more fair to think of those who really suffer. Think of Christians in the Muslim countries, in Iraq, who are having to flee there in so many ways. Think of the Palestinian Christians, who numbered in the hundreds of thousands in the 40s, and now are down to just a few score thousand, if even that, because the Muslims don't want them and the Jews don't want them there. Think of those who have been put to death and those who have truly understood what evil is in their own suffering. And consider what thoughts might be going through their minds as they try to endure in all of this. The final picture of the wicked is given to us. All in vain I have kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. It's been pointless. I've given up so much for Jesus, you might say. I've turned down job promotion after job promotion. I've kept the Sabbath. I've not worked on Sundays. I've tithed faithfully. And yet, I still struggle with my marriage. My children aren't doing like they ought to be doing. And I look at people around me who don't know Jesus, and they seem to be doing wonderfully well. Why have I given up so much and been given so little? What's the point of all of this? For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. It's not just the lack of blessing that Asa feels. It's also the fact that he's being persecuted. People mock him. People take him aside and say, you know, you're really a bit of a fool about all this, aren't you? Why do you believe in such outmoded ideas? Why can't you be more progressive, more open-minded about how the world really is? Why are you so narrow about your religious beliefs? And why do you impose them upon other people? Don't you know who God is? That He's good, that He's open, that He's kind, that He'll take everybody who comes to Him from whatever religion? Don't you know that He's made us basically good people? It's all these sorts of things that come upon Asaph. And I think all these things that come upon us that make us say, I don't understand what I'm fighting for. And yet Asaph remembers in the midst of this, maybe because of his position as a temple musician, as a leader in worship within the temple, maybe out of a sense of realizing that he may be feeling what other people aren't feeling, he says, I can't really go to anybody with this, because I don't want to trouble them. This is a great personal struggle that he has. It's the reminder that not every struggle needs to be shared openly. That some things need to be kept within or with a close friend. But certainly only going to God with this. And this is where Asaph begins to come out of the darkness and into the light. He's given this litany. This description of wickedness expresses his own doubts and fears, his own frustration and near despair about how things have gone for him. And wondering, does God know? Does God care? And then in verse 16, he confesses he's tried to work this through and it bears him down. He can't let go of it. He just can't walk away from it until he goes to worship. Until he goes into the sanctuary of God. Until he looks at who God really is. Until he engages in worship, in prayers, in the confession of sin, in the singing of psalms before God. In his day he would have looked at the sacrifices and focused on them and seen something about the awfulness of sin and how God demands blood to pay for that. And he begins to realize that what he sees and what he thinks at the moment is not really the truth. It's not all that there is. He recognizes, I think, at this moment that God's ways, in a real sense, are beyond his questioning and beyond his understanding. He understands and confesses the sovereignty of God as something to be believed in and trusted in. He understands that there's a mystery in the way that God deals with the righteous and with the wicked that can't be discerned simply by observation. Or by trying to put two and two together. And so it's not that he gives up his brain or becomes mindless. He recognizes his place as a human creature, as a sinning man himself, who in the worship of God comes to understand his own need for forgiveness. He's certainly aware of his sin and guilt. He's struggling with envy as he looks at all that goes around him. The fact that he doesn't want to speak these concerns aloud to those around him shows that he's aware that he's in deep waters. And the only way to resolve this is to go into worship, is to go into the Lord, is to go into the temple and hear the word. See the work of sacrifice, the work of salvation that God promised through the sacrifices. Update it for us. That's why we come to worship. We come to give praise to God. We come to acknowledge Him and His goodness. But we need to be here. Because if we're at all involved with unbelievers, which we must be to some degree or another, which we ought to be, we're being assailed by the same sorts of doubts and challenges that come Asaph's way. If we're like the men of Issachar, men who know the times, and we're paying attention to what goes on around us so that we can pray with some intelligence and speak with people with some authority and with some knowledge about God's ways, we're putting ourselves in the same place that Asaph has been, and rightly so. We need to come to church. We need to be at worship. We need to be at prayers with one another. Because it's only when we come together and enter into the presence of God that we find a real understanding and a real strengthening of the love that God has for us. When all of these doubts and fears and misunderstandings are simply swept away by the proclamation of the gospel. And this is what Asaph begins to meditate on now, following this. Just one more phrase I want to throw your way though. God is one to be worshipped, not speculated upon. Remember the saying of Augustine, I believe in order that I may know. I believe in order that I may know. He wants to understand what's going on. Augustine did, and so did Asaph. But we see in Asaph's struggle, in this first part of the psalm, the limitations of what human reason can do. It can't figure it all out. If he wants to know the truth, he's not going to get to it by pondering it himself. He's only going to get to the truth by coming to God and worshiping Him, believing Him. And it's in that worship, it's in that relationship with God, that taking away of his sins and the accounting of the righteousness of God to him through for us through faith in Christ, that he comes to understand what God is really all about. It doesn't satisfy all the whys of why does God do things this way, but it shows them what the end really is. And this is simply what he says. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, I was like this. It was wearisome. I didn't understand. I was envious. But when I went into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their end. In the light of the proclamation of God, in the temple sacrifices, and in the psalms that were sung then and the worship there, even that was enough for Asaph to begin to see what the wicked were really like and what their end really was. It's the same thing for us. In staying away from the body, staying away from worship, we weaken ourselves. If we can have our quiet times and our private times of Bible reading, we must do that. But we also need to be part of the community of believers. We need to have the gospel told to us. We need to have the scriptures read to us so it comes from outside of us. And God uses that to penetrate our own hearts in a way that private reading just won't be enough of, won't be sufficient for. We need people around us who say, yeah, I feel the same way. You know, here's what worked for me. Here's how I understand the situation. To take us outside of ourselves, to give us another perspective. And who better to give us what that perspective ought to be than the Word of God, the Word of Christ as it's proclaimed to us in worship. Well, here's the end of the wicked. They're proud and they're arrogant, but they're also fools. They stand strong. They think they won't be taken down, but the ground they're standing on is slippery ground. They'll be taken down in a moment. God will bring them down. It may not be to the end of their life. They may die and not have pangs of death until death, but they will still have to give an account of themselves before God. And the reality is, of course, that many times it happens before them. Financial crises, personal crises, crimes discovered, the high and the mighty brought down low, all the judgment of God, and happens in a moment. The things that they've trusted in, the things that they've hoped in, are taken away. And perhaps we were like that too before we came to Christ. Perhaps it was God taking us down, taking away our security, taking away our illusions, taking away our self-righteousness and our pride. Perhaps that's what happened to us that brought us to the knowledge of who God is. We were strong and secure in ourselves. I'm not that bad. At least I'm not like other people who have murdered and pillaged and done all these terrible things. But God says, actually, you are. You're just not as good at it as they may be. And your heart's revealed. And you see what you're like before God. Their power and their authority is transitory and illusory in verses 19 and 20. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Occasionally I have nightmares. Usually I have kind of strange dreams. Sometimes I have really cool dreams. Sometimes I have nightmares. And they're bad enough that they stick with me all day long. Or sometimes a couple days. I just can't get over them. Terrors that come. And that's what will happen to these people. Swept away, I think of the way rain falls in the Middle East. They don't have too many natural rivers. They don't have many rivers or streams that flow year-round because of the climate and the land. So when rains fall, they fall suddenly and hard. And they gather together in wadis and riverbeds, and these things become torrents. With dry ground, a ditch becomes this mighty torrent that will just wash away anything that's standing there, taken away. Life gone in a moment like that. That's what it's like for the wicked when God decides to act. They think they can stand. They can't. They think they're permanent. They're not. The other image too, playing away with this idea of terror. It's like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's just a dream. They're like shades, like phantoms before God. They can't touch Him. They can't hold on to anything they think they've created or built for themselves. It's gone in a moment. And for all their pride, God says what Jesus would say, I never knew you. I never knew you. They're finished. The end of the wicked. And perhaps Asaph is thinking, yeah, envy, not a good thing. Not good to put my hope and trust in the things that they've worked so hard after when I see where their end really goes. But from that negative of seeing God's judgment upon the wicked, he begins to also understand God's presence with him and the blessing and the encouragement that he has with that. And then these are just gorgeous, beautiful verses here. I mean, this is, you couldn't say these things better than what Asaph says to them here. They're reflective of God's kindness and of his nature in a way that just should stick with us. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Nevertheless, though I've been like a beast, though my heart's been embittered, though I was envious and doubting of you, nevertheless, he says, your hand was with me. You didn't abandon me. You didn't turn me loose. You kept me and you persevered with me, even in my misunderstanding, even in my sin, even in my temptations. I know that you have kept me and have guarded me. You hold my right hand. Think of what Jesus says. All that the Father has given to me, I will surely keep, and no one can take them out of my hand. Because God has given them to me. And my Father is greater than all. This is the experience that Asaph has right here. God holds on to me even when I'm full of doubt, even when I'm twisting and turning this way and that way, and I'm fighting against bitterness and envy and losing. God still holds on to me, and He's brought me through this. He has sustained me and kept me. He guides me with His counsel. He won't let go of me. He'll continue to give me His Word, His teaching, His instruction, so I can continue to reorient and think the things that I ought to be thinking, and can judge rightly what I see all around me. But not just for this life are these things valid and true. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. He's not talking about merely standing triumphant against all His foes and temptations in this life. He's thinking beyond this life there is glory. And God's hand on me is so certain that He will take me into glory with Him when my time comes. Think of the Psalms that David wrote, 16, and his understanding that death was not the end for him, but that God would raise him from the dead one day. Think of what Jesus says in John 5 and 6, that I will raise them up on the last day with me. The promise of God's salvation is so great and so powerful that death itself does not end it. This is what Asaph has some inkling of right now. How strong God's love is for him. That even against his sins, against his temptations, against his failings, even against death itself, God will hold on to him and will not let him go. Will not let him go. There's a satisfaction, he understands, that can be found only with God. Whom am I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you? Well, the envy of verse 3 is now turned to satisfaction with God. He considers now all the things that he looked at that the wicked had. The prosperity, the ease, the menus, the diets, the full tables, the power and dominion over others that they could exercise. And he says, now, I don't want any of that. I'm not envious of that anymore. It's nothing to me. Why? Because, Lord God, I understand that there is nothing in heaven but you. That you alone now are all that I want. All that can satisfy. All that can fulfill me. This is a believer's truest and deepest desire that he's laying out for us. Everything will fade away. Everything can be taken away. Everything will crumble to dust. But the love that God has for us, the peace that we have with Him through Christ, is eternal. Once God has called us to be His own, once God has graced us with His salvation, that's forever. He doesn't change His mind. It's a covenant. It's a promise He's made with us in Christ that we belong to Him. And because it's His work done in us, then even our own strivings against God, even our own failures, can't overcome that wonderful, great, saving promise of God to be our God and to make us His people through Christ. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can break that. I quoted this verse this morning, thinking of Peter's confession after Jesus has taught the crowds and the disciples on being the bread of life and how people must eat His flesh and drink His blood to truly have eternal life. And the people understanding the metaphor of this, but rejecting the teaching of Christ, walked away. And Jesus turns to His disciples and says, so, what about you guys? Will you stay or will you go? And Peter answers in these words, Lord, to whom shall we go? And this is what Asaph is saying. Who else can I go to but you? Who else can I have but you? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. This is the counsel that Asaph receives, that God will give him and guide him. We have believed, says Peter, have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, the one sent by God to save His people, the one who is equal in authority and majesty and being with God Himself. And this is the God that Asaph begins to worship again. The one that all other desires pale beside. Oh, may that be for us. May that be something that we know. May we have that kind of hunger and desire and satisfaction in God that Asaph found, that Peter understood at that moment of confession. My flesh and my heart may fail, Asaph continues, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, he knows, Asaph does, what he's worth as a man. He knows what his goodness is all about. It's not worth that much. He knows that he will one day die and the strength of his arms will fade and the eyesight will grow dim. And because he came so close to falling into envy and falling into disbelief, he knows what his heart is worth. All these things, he say, may fail me, but God, you will not. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You are the one thing I have that will never turn, that will never disappoint, that will never let me down, that will never be corrupted. He rejoices in the nearness of God. Verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Again, that's the true destiny of the wicked. That is what their end really is. Despite what circumstances and immediate judgments may render, the end is they will perish because they are not near to God. They are not held in God's hand. He is not directing them and guiding them with the counsel of His Word. They have turned from that, and so will suffer the penalty for unfaithfulness, for turning against God. Asaph, on the other hand, understands how good it is to be near God, understands from God's patience with him and God's deliverance of him from this envy, from this mental and spiritual strife that he's been engaged in, how good God is, understands that God is his refuge, his place of safety, this place of security and understanding, and wants to be near to God so that he can praise him for what he knows that God is and for what he knows that God has done. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all of your works. Instead of reflecting upon the works of the wicked and their success in life, he now desires to be near to God so that he can tell of God's righteousness and of God's mercy, of God's steadfastness, of God's covenant faithfulness. What he knew, he really did know. But how much more do we know now because of Christ? How much more clearly do we see the end of the wicked because of Christ's resurrection? How much more clearly do we see the security and the comfort that we have in God because of Christ having saved us? How much more certain are we of the keeping power of God's promises by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, comforting us and teaching us through the Word and directing us always and always and always to Jesus, to His death on the cross and His being raised from the tomb. How much more clearly do we have the works and the praises of God to tell because now we see Christ and know in Him the deliverance from sin and trial that Asaph knew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would guard us in our lives from the things that Asaph fell prey to. We understand, Lord, that we are much like him and that we can look at and be allured by all that we see around us, that we can be convinced by beautiful words and carefully crafted arguments to compromise the truth that we have in Christ, and to be attracted even by our own remaining sin to the prosperity, the ease, and the luxury of people around us, Lord. But help us to see what that true end really is, that there is security and strength, there is joy to be found only in you, and that is only found, Lord God, through your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you have given yourself for our sake, that you are our security and you are our covenant. You are the promise of God given to us that we might be delivered from sin and from destruction. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to teach us this and continue to hold us fast, to hold us in your right hand, in the right hand of Christ, that we would never be let go of, that we would never depart, that even when we fail and are unfaithful to you, yet your love for us is so secure and your salvation so complete and your forgiveness so unending that even those sins are covered. Lord God, we thank you as we come to you and give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.